Let's take out our Bibles now and turn once again to 1 John chapter 1. We read this passage of God's Word in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching in question and answer 56, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56, concerning the 10th article or statement of the Apostles' Creed, I believe the forgiveness of sins. First, let's read God's Word in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. And we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We'll be looking at those last three verses, especially in the message, along with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56. Notice the very personal language of this confession. Earlier in our service, we confessed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And now the Heidelberg Catechism asks each one of us personally to answer in our own heart and before God, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And this is the answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. As we saw last week, beloved, the Apostle John wrote his first letter to the Christians in the first century church for a couple of reasons. And the first is to combat the false teaching of a group of super Christians, at least in their own estimation, who arose within the church and who were called the Gnostics because they held that their salvation was an experience of superior knowledge. There was the Christian knowledge, the knowledge of the truth of God's word, specifically the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and then there was superior knowledge, which the Gnostics claimed to have access to. And one of their ideas was that this superior knowledge was arrived at through living as many experiences, including sinful experiences in life, as you could. The more experiences you had in life, the greater your knowledge would become. So they said it's good, even for Christians, to walk recklessly and boldly in sin as long as they were growing in their knowledge. Knowledge came through experience, and so you ought to have as many experiences as possible. John says you don't need that. There's no superior knowledge that's in addition to the knowledge of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And you shouldn't listen to those who are trying to deceive you, Later in the book, he calls them antichrists, heretics, who are trying to tell you that you need to have as many experiences as possible, including living in sin, in order to arrive at a higher plane of spiritual knowledge. But John's purpose isn't only negative to refute the heresies of the Gnostics. It's also positive to remind the people of God, those who he's writing to, of what they do know and of what they can know through God's gift of faith in Jesus Christ. As Christians, as those who belong to Christ by faith, as those whom he says in verse 3, have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with the apostles through faith in the gospel that the apostles preached and testified concerning Jesus the Messiah. And John says, you know, not only that God is light, not only that truth is found in God alone, but you know and can know the forgiveness of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, be assured, that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. To help these Christians, and because the Holy Spirit inspired John to write these words, the Spirit's purpose is that we also may use the words of this book to as tests of genuine Christianity. Not tests in the sense that we say, do they show me whether I'm a Christian or not? But tests in the sense that they show us that God has worked in our lives, that God is at work in our lives, that our faith may be strengthened, and that our joy in God may be full. We had the first test in verses 6 and 7 of the context. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. True believers are those who walk in the light. They're honest people before God and with each other. They're an open book, you might say. To walk in darkness is to have a habitual lifestyle of sin. And then to try to cover that up from God, which is foolish, and from others, which is hypocrisy. This, again, was the error of the Gnostics, who said it doesn't matter how you live. To walk in habitual sin isn't wrong, but it develops and deepens your knowledge. And John says, no, a true Christian is an honest person. It does matter how you live. If you've come to God who is light, if God who is light has drawn you to himself through his work of grace in your heart, if he's given you faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, you will walk in the light as he is in the light. You won't walk in darkness, in habitual sin. True believers are interested in the light, are drawn to the light, and live as those who reflect the light, the glory, and the truth of God. Again, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. When you're walking in sin and you're trying to hide it from others, you don't have fellowship with them. Whether it's your spouse, or your children, or your parents, or your friends, or the leaders in the church, you have a mask. You don't have fellowship. And you don't have the assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. It doesn't mean that you're not washed in the blood of Christ. It means that you don't have the assurance that he did. Which brings us then to the test of true Christianity that John gives us in our text. True believers, true Christians, are those who confess that they are sinners, who confess the reality of sin and their personal sin to God and to those whom they sin against. True Christians are those who, when they confess their sin, know, are assured that God is faithful and just to forgive their sins, who can come to church and say the Apostles' Creed from the heart, "I believe the forgiveness of sins. I believe that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, does no longer remember my sin nor my sinful nature, against which I struggle even as I sit here, but will, for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, graciously impute to me that very righteousness, so that I may never be condemned, now or at the last day before his tribunal." Notice this isn't a confession that we're better than other people, or that we're super Christians who have no sin. This is a confession of our sin, and that we believe we can have and do have forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ's blood. When you answer the question, "What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?" your answer needs to be, "I believe in the forgiveness of my sins." Not just others. Mine, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses me from all sin. So let's consider 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56, under the theme, "If we confess our sins." Noticing first denying our sin, because that's where the text starts, in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, then confessing our sins, and finally, the forgiveness of our sin. The denial of sin is found in verses 8 and 10. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar," that is God, "and his word is not in us." The question is, who says this? Who's John talking about? Who says we have no sin and we have not sinned? Well, in the first place, he is talking, at least in part, about the Gnostics in the church and what lots of people say today. Don't worry about sin. It isn't a reality. It's in your mind. It's a construct. If you've grown up in the church, it's probably because you have a guilt complex. And you've heard about depravity and the total sinfulness of your nature, and that your will is warped, and that you're conceived and born in sin. You got to get rid of all those notions, and you got to live life on your own terms and not worry about whether you're walking in God's way or not. This is the world in which we live. We're told it's destructive to talk about sin. If you call certain lifestyles of the lifestyle of homosexuality, the lifestyle of those who are trying to live in with a different gender than the one God gave them at birth, if you call that sin, you're being judgmental, you're a bigot, you're on the wrong side of history, and you're worthy to be canceled. Off social media, and one day you'll be canceled from life. Instead of being called sin, we hear about disease and illness. Criminals need rehabilitation, not consequences. If someone does something that isn't acceptable morally, it's because of the bad influences of their life or lack of education. And that's not necessarily wrong. The environment someone grows up in conditions them to accept certain lifestyles that are destructive. A child who grows up in a home where both of his parents are drug addicts is going to think that's normal. He's probably going to become an addict themselves. Someone who isn't educated is going to grow up with a disadvantage in life. There's no doubt about that. Someone who grows up in a home where their parents are always fighting, or their parents are not faithful to each other. Home where there's divorce and remarriage, perhaps more than once, are going to grow up to have a lot of issues in their life. And we do need to be sensitive to that. But all the same, the problem of the human condition is not fundamentally a problem of bad influences or lack of education. It is a matter of sin. In the church, the reluctance to talk about sin stems from the doctrine of moral perfectionism, which was something that John himself would have known about, although it wasn't necessarily called that in the ancient church, but more recently it came into prominence through the teaching of Methodists in the 18th and 19th centuries, who said, well, if you're a Christian, if you have faith in Christ, then it will be possible for you at some point in your earthly life to overcome sin completely. If you're living by faith in Christ and you are practicing the disciplines of the Christian life and you are going to church and you are reading Scripture and you are taking responsibility for your spiritual growth, you may arrive at the point where you never sin. Where you can say, I've gone a whole day or maybe a whole week or even a whole year without committing sin. You do enough good works, you receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, sin is overcome in your life, and you don't need to be worried about it anymore because you don't sin anymore. Well, what does that sound like? Sounds like a group of super Christians who think they've arrived because they've received an imagined second blessing or baptism of the Spirit. But whatever it is, beloved, the denial of sin in the culture or in the church is part of the denial of the gospel, because the gospel is the good news that starts with the bad news. Man is sinful. Man is depraved. He is depraved in every part of his nature, and he cannot save himself. He needs a spiritual savior. He needs God to take flesh and come to dwell among men, to die on a cross and to rise again, and to give him faith for salvation. But the Bible says about sin and about natural human depravity, what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is and why Jesus needed to come, and the justice of God that demands payment for sin and that must be satisfied through the blood of a real man, who is at the same time real God, able to bear the wrath of God against sin. Man says these aren't true. Culture says they're fairy tales. Even the church says we've left that behind. But John's focus, and you see this from the text and have no doubt been expecting that we're going to get here, John's focus isn't just out there on Gnostic heretics. If the world says, or if Gnostic heretics say, or if Pharisaical perfectionists say, but if we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have not sinned, which implies this is a threat for us. It's a threat for us who are here. The most difficult thing, we all know from our own experience, is to confess, to own, to take responsibility for our sin before God and before others. The only way that any one of us is ever going to break down and confess our sin is by the work of God's grace in our heart. Now, we're not to the confession of sin yet. But I am going to say now, in contrast to the denial of sin by unbelievers and by heretics, every true believer says, every true believer who says the Apostles' Creed with conviction says, I have sinned. That's why I need to believe in the forgiveness of sins. True believer doesn't deny sin. John's writing to true believers to fortify their faith. Their faith is being challenged. And John says true believers feel the weight of their sin. They feel the weight of their guilt. They feel the weight of walking in darkness or committing dark deeds, having dark thoughts, speaking dark things, which is a sign of life. A dead man doesn't feel anything. True Christians feel the weight of their sin and their guilt. One who is alive, who is light in Jesus Christ, who has fellowship with God, will feel the weight of their sin. And so he warns believers not to listen to the error of the world or minimize the reality of their sin, because there is a danger that they say, we have no sin. Now, how do we do that? How do we deny our sin? Well, John gives us three ways in the text. Number one, we can say we have no sin. Verse 8, sin in the singular. The inverse of verse 9, or the opposite of verse 9, is that we can say we have no sins. Plural. And verse 10, we can say that we have not sinned. Now, all these bear a bit more inspection. First, we might deny sin by saying we have no sin, singular. And what he's talking about here is the corruption of the human race. He's talking about original sin, the sin of Adam, in both of its aspects that no doubt you have heard of, but that bear repeating, original sin consisting of original guilt and original pollution. Guilt because Adam was created not just the first man, but the head of the whole human race. The whole human race was conceived as a corporation or a body with Adam as its head. And even though you and I weren't there in the garden when Adam and Eve bit into the fruit of the tree, God had said, you will not eat of it, and then in the day you do, you will die. Adam represented us. Adam was there. We were represented before God in him. And so the consequences of sin that God pronounced on Adam, death, spiritual death inside and the beginning of physical death in his body, is ours too. And even if we were born perfect, with no sinful nature, and committed no sin in our life, the original guilt that we have from Adam would be enough for God to say, you are worthy of eternal damnation. You're guilty in Adam. But we can deny that and say, I wasn't there. God doesn't have a right to hold me accountable for what Adam did. He bit into the fruit, I didn't. As far as God's concerned, we did. And then original punishment is the corruption. Original pollution is the corruption of our human nature that began in Adam. And that through him and from him was passed down through all the generations to us. A corrupt stock. Or plant produced a corrupt offspring. An old school textbook written in New England in the days when our country was first founded put it this way: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now I might say I don't have any sin. I don't bear Adam's guilt. But that is a denial of sin. Secondly, John says if we confess our sins, we can also deny that we have sins. And what he's talking about in verse 9, where he uses sins in the plural, is our actual sins, the sins we commit personally in our lives. The sins of omission, when we don't do what we know God's word calls us to do. The sins of commission, when we do that which God's word says we must not do. Sins in our hearts, sins in our thoughts, sins in our actions, in our affections, in our words. Sins we commit deliberately. The Bible calls them presumptuous sins, and David prays for God to keep him from presumptuous sins in Psalm 19. Or the sins of ignorance, that we sin without even really knowing what we're doing. We're not even conscious of it. In some way, it takes place below the level of our consciousness. We sin in ignorance. We can deny that we have sins. And thirdly, verse 10, John is talking about continual sins or present sins that we might be walking in. We say we have not sinned. Or we say, yeah, I have sins, but those belong to my years before my conversion. I sinned then. Then God brought me to faith in Christ, and since then I don't have sinned. I don't have sins. I have not sinned. John says we can deny our sin in these three ways. And all of us have. John brings out the seriousness of that when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and we are lying to God. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's a scary thing how deceptive our hearts can be. Its heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Says Jeremiah 14, verse 7. There's no deception like self-deception. If we say that even though we're part of the human race, we have no sin, we're not guilty in Adam, we may do some bad things from time to time, or basically we're a good person, if we think like that, we are deceiving ourselves. We refuse to see what God says about the human race and His Word. We think that we have it figured out. We don't need God's truth to give us light on our condition. We can make our own pronouncements about it. When we deceive ourselves, we're not making room for the truth of the Word of God. We're shutting it out. We're hardening ourselves against it. Doesn't mean we're not saved. But it means we are walking in darkness. And then, John says, we don't just deceive ourselves, which is bad enough, but worse, we lie to God. Notice, we don't deceive God. God's not going to be deceived by you saying you have no sin. God knows the truth. But when we say we have no sin, we lie. We make Him a liar, verse 10, and His word is not in us. We say that God, the God who is light, the God who is truth, the God who knows the end from the beginning, the God who reads the hearts of all men like an open book, the God who doesn't look on the outward appearance but who looks on the heart, is bearing false witness against us and the human race when He says in His word in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. They are all filthy, corrupt, and the whole world is guilty before God. But worse, we say that God is a liar when He spoke by His final word, by His word made flesh, by His word, Emmanuel, God with us, when Jesus Christ came into the world for the sake of sin, for
our salvation from sin and from its power and from its pollution. And we say, really, when we say that we have no sin, God is a liar. We don't need Jesus when he says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. That for this hour, the hour of his crucifixion and death, he came into the world. Ultimately, John says the denial of our sin is unbelief. We're atheists, acting like practical atheists when we deny our sin. We're saying the cross of Jesus Christ wasn't necessary. Even I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now it's that serious. We have to think about where we might be saying this in our life, where we might be deceiving ourselves and calling God a liar. Where we're saying we believe in our hearts the forgiveness of sin, where we say with our lips we believe in the forgiveness of sins, but in our hearts we know that's not the truth. Or at least we're not walking in the light of that. But let God's word bring us to confession of our sin, to the light. There's no shame in coming to the light. You may be exposed to be someone different than people think you are. But that's a grace. There's consequences, but those are part of the gospel. Consequences only say you deserve to be dead and damned for your sin, but God is dealing with you less than your iniquities deserve. Confessing our sin is what John says is a mark of true believers. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The believer owns their sin. First of all, they also then give their sins over to Christ by faith. If we confess our sins, what is it to confess sin? Well, to confess is literally to say the same thing as someone else, to agree wholeheartedly with their statement. And to confess sin is to say the same thing about our sin that God does. It's to agree with God's assessment of the human race and of ourselves personally. God has spoken to us, and he says, you are a sinner. You have sins. You have sinned. God has spoken by the prophets. God spoke by the apostles. God spoke in Jesus Christ, in the death of his Son. You are sinners, and the only way to forgiveness, the only way to reconciliation with me, this is the handwriting of your sins being blotted out by the blood of my Son, and the offense being removed through the satisfaction of Christ's righteousness. When we confess our sins, we agree with God. We bow before his word. We have the same view of our sins as he does. What is confession of sin in the nitty-gritty? Well, first of all, it is doctrinal in the sense that there is the teaching of God's word. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Confession of sin is to say, I agree with that. That's what man is by nature. He's not basically good. He's not just a little bit messed up, but basically trying to live life as best he can. I don't think that 99.9% of people are good people who are just making mistakes here and there. I agree with the word of God that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, confession of sin is corporate. What does that mean? Well, it means that we agree with God that the whole human race is not only depraved, but we are responsible for the sins of all mankind insofar as we are part of a human race that has fallen. Their sins are our sins. We're guilty for the sin of millions of babies being slaughtered in our country and across the world every year, even if we've never had a baby aborted ourselves or connived at it in the life of others. We're guilty of the sins of sexual license in our culture because we belong to a human race that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, works all uncleanness with greediness. And in the words of the Old Testament, has sold itself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. We agree with that. We say before God, so far as we're part of a human race, it's fallen. It's guilty of these sins. We agree that our nation is worthy and that we are worthy of the judgments that are coming upon it. But thirdly, confession of sin is personal. It's doctrinal in the sense that we agree with God's word. It's corporate and it's personal. I agree with God that my sins are so offensive because they're committed against His Most High Majesty. And therefore, God is just if He would punish them, not only with temporal, but eternal death. John's emphasis throughout is very personal. If we say we have no sin, if we confess, verse 9, our sins. So take a moment and think about your sins. Do you agree with God when He pronounces judgment on them? The text brings out six things about confession of sin. It is humble. It's ongoing. It's total. It's sincere. It's God-centered and it's Christ-centered. Confession of sin is humble. The more God makes us holy, the more we walk in the light, the more unholy we seem in our own estimation. The more we come to know God as the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, and Jesus Christ as the Word of life, the more you and I see our sin. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." That's the characteristic of the citizens of His kingdom. Humble bewailing of their sin. Confession of sin is secondly continual. The words John uses, especially in verse 9, if we confess our sins, it's not just if we confessed our sins to God once, but if we confess our sins as an ongoing daily activity, if we pray the Lord's Prayer as Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The believer realizes the struggle with sin and the reality of sin is ongoing. Even for those who've been redeemed by Christ, even for those who have heard the testimony of the Word of life, who through faith have fellowship with Him and with God the Father through Him, even for those who are in the light. For whom the already is a reality, the already of Christ's death, the already of conversion and regeneration through the Spirit's work, who are living as who are Christians now. We're not at the not yet. There's still a life coming of perfection, but that's not now. The reality of sin is ongoing. So we say with Paul in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not. That's the reality of the Christian life. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that the Christian preaches to himself or herself each and every day. We realize the struggle with sin is ongoing, that we fight it when we wake up, that we're fighting it when we wake up in the morning, that we're fighting it when we lay our head down on the pillow, and we're fighting it even in our sleep, in our dreams, in the thoughts upon our beds. The reality of sin is not in the past, it's in the present. And so is the confession of sin. Number three, confession of sin is total. John is very clear. If we confess our sins, includes all our sins. It's not that we confess some of our sins to God, but most of them, but we hold on to a few. We keep them close to our breast or to our heart. We've got this little corner in our heart where we think God can't see. And there's our pet sins held close. We coddle them. We wouldn't say it out loud, but they're the best part of our life. And we can't wait for the darkness when we can give in to them again. The believer confesses all his or her sins. I confess all my sins to God. Not just what I've done. Not just what others can see, definitely those, but also the sins of my heart. The ones that cause me to weep in the night or in the quiet moments when I take time really to meditate on my condition. Confession of sin is total. Confession of sin, fourthly, is sincere. Confession of sin is sincere because it's a sign that repentance has taken place. Repentance is a change of mind. That's literally what repentance is. Now, John doesn't use the word repentance in our text, but he's assuming that God has given the grace of repentance in the life of a Christian who has confessed their sins. Because when the grace of repentance is given and the Spirit goes to work through that grace and power in our hearts, as Jeremiah prayed, turn me, Lord, and I shall be turned. Turn me away from my sins so that I forsake them, and turn me to thee. John is taking it for granted that when we confess our sins, repentance has taken place, and so confession is sincere. It forsakes, and it's a declaration that we forsake and will flee from sin. It's not simply a weeping over our sin, a regret that we've committed it because of the consequences, maybe, with a secret resolve to go right back to them when the opportunity presents itself. Confession of sin is sincere. Fifthly, it's God-centered. We stand before God to confess our sin, like David did in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. David had sinned against other people. He raped Bathsheba. He killed her husband. He had sinned against his servants and his family by living before them as if nothing had happened, walking in the darkness of his own heart, having no fellowship with those on the horizontal plane, and not assured that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was coming and cleansed him from his sin. But when Nathan came to him with that story about the two neighbors, one rich who had many sheep and one poor who had a little lamb that he raised with his children, and the traveler coming to the home of the rich man, and instead of taking one of his numberless flocks that he would never miss, he went to the hut of the rich man and took his ewe lamb for the slaughter. David rose up in righteous indignation, or what he thought was righteous indignation, and said, "This man should die." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And David realized the finger of Nathan pointing at him was the finger of God. And he said, "Against thee, O God, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Too often we are living before men and not before God. Confession of sin doesn't rule out confession to others also, but it is first confession to God. And finally, it's Christ-centered. When we confess our sins, we're not only saying that we've done wrong and wish we had never done it. We confess that we are empty before God, and that the only way to be full is by coming to Jesus. Our case is hopeless in ourselves. Like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, after she killed the King of Scotland and was trying to clean her hands off and said, "I can't wash the blood away," even though her hands were clean. She knew it was still there. That's us. Until we come to Jesus, whose blood alone can purge not only our hands but our hearts from sin and guilt. If we confess our sins humbly, continually, totally, sincerely, before God and looking unto Jesus, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I hope, beloved, that you're not thrown off by the language of the text. If we confess, God is faithful and just. I don't think that needs to be a stumbling block to us this evening, even though it's what we might call conditional language. I don't think any of us here are tempted to think that the only way that God's going to forgive us is if we do something first. That God's forgiveness of our sins is dependent on something we do or bring to Him of ourselves. That we need to take confession of sin in the absolute strict sense of the word. That God only forgives every single sin in your life that you confess, and He never forgives the ones you haven't confessed. That would mean there are all kinds of sins that God doesn't forgive. The sins in the depths of our hearts, or even in our conduct, which we may be not even aware of. We have to understand, John is saying here that not if, but in this, that word if has a time element to it. We need to understand it this way, verse 9, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. In the same way, beloved, that when we read in 1 John 2, verse 1, if any man sin, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about whether we're going to sin in this life. We are. When any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's how we have to understand what he's saying in verse 9 of our text, too. When we confess our sins, John is talking about knowledge and assurance that we come to when we confess our sins, that we have when we confess our sins. When we, by the grace of God, through the work of the Spirit, humbly, continually, totally, and all the rest of it, confess our sins to God, we grow in our knowledge and assurance of His faithfulness and justice through His forgiveness. It is inevitable that true believers will confess their sins. When we do, we find that God is faithful and just to forgive. First, we find that He's faithful. That means He's true to His own character. He's true to who He is as God. He's true to His word. He's true to everything that makes Him God, all His attributes, all His praises, all His virtues. The foundation for David's plea for God's forgiveness of him is the faithfulness of God, not his own perfect confession, not that his confession was so flawless that he brought it to God and said, God, I've made this perfect confession of all my sin. Now will you forgive me? But in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, David says, for thy loving kindness sake, have mercy upon me, O God. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He's pleading the faithfulness of God, His mercy, His steadfast covenant love, according to which He promised already in the Old Testament to forgive the sins of His people because He knew that Jesus was coming and that Jesus would die for the sins of all of His elect. In Psalm 130, verses 3 through 8, the psalmist says, if God should mark our sins, there's not a one of us that could stand. But with Him there is forgiveness. Why? Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with Him there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. Confess your sins before God, and when you do, you'll know that He's faithful to forgive you. That's the catechism too. God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to fight all my life long. That's what I know when I confess my sins to God, that He's faithful, that He'll do as He promised. But as we confess our sins, we also know that God is just to forgive. In His forgiveness, God remains just. In His mercy, He doesn't set aside the requirements of His word and of His law that are a reflection of His own character. There's the faithfulness of the character of God, but God, in His faithfulness to His word and promise, remains faithful to Himself as well. He's just. He's upright. God is always right, is what His justice means. And when somebody's wrong or perverse, they're on the wrong side of God's justice, and there's literally hell to pay for that apart from being washed by the blood of Christ according to God's electing grace. And when we confess our sins, God reminds us. That's what forgiveness is. God reminds us that He satisfied all the claims of His justice. That His justice has been satisfied. His justice has been satiated. The requirement of His perfect law has been fulfilled. The requirement of perfect obedience, of perfect love, even from the depths of hell, has been fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came as the just one. That's why John calls Him in 1 John 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's who He is. That's how He lived. That's how He died. And our comfort as believers is that Christ stood in our place. He carried the weight of our sins. He assumed responsibility for our guilt. He took the punishment for them willingly on himself. God is just. Therefore, when he forgives our sins, in fact, if Jesus paid for your sins and God does not forgive you, he would not be just. When Jesus laid down his life, he laid down his life for all of his sheep. He paid for their sins. He made satisfaction for each one so that not one of them should perish, but all come to everlasting life. When you confess your sins, you may be assured that you belong to the number of Jesus' sheep that he died for. And you know, and you have the assurance that God is faithful and just when he forgives your sins. And secondly, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repeating what he said in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Here John is moving to the distinct reality that not only does God forgive our sins, pardon us for Christ's sake, he's working in our hearts to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to sanctify us, so that the remaining indwelling power of sin, the flesh that remains in us, the sinful nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, never gets any less sinful, never becomes any better, but I become more aware of it. I become more sensitive to it. I'm not ignorant of its devices. I come to hate it more and long more for final cleansing when I pass through death and my old man goes down into the grave along with my body, never to be resurrected again. God says when you confess your sins, you'll experience my saving, sanctifying power in your life. The very act of confessing your sin is an evidence that the sanctifying grace of God is at work. That, beloved, is joy. That is reason for happiness. If you are one of God's children for whom Jesus died, in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, you know your sin. You confess your sin. You can say from the heart, when I confess I believe the forgiveness of sins, I confess that what I said in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56, isn't just true for the other Christians in the room. It's true for me. And I say it. And it's my confession. And I know that because I take my refuge in Jesus Christ, I will never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And that God's Spirit is at work in me. Beloved, this is salvation. This is life. This is joy and peace. To know that God loved us and washed us from our sins in the blood of his Son. Amen. Let us pray.